Psalm 34. It is a psalm of David written about difficult circumstances. In the psalm, David praised God for having delivered him from those circumstances. David also offered his advice to all listeners that they should live righteously, that God might also deliver them from their troubles. David here assures us that ultimately God does deliver the righteous, and he lays low the wicked, and for that he is to be praised. The psalm is number 34, and if you have not read it yet, then you should pause and do so now. The heading of the psalm says that the psalm is to be associated with David's conflict with Abimelech, when David changed his behavior before Abimelech and thus was sent away. And that is a bit curious. When we read that this passage is associated with David changing his behavior and being sent out, immediately the story comes to mind in which David was captured by the Philistines, a story which is relayed in 1 Samuel 21:10 through 22:1. In that story, David was captured by the Philistines, but he escaped their grasp by pretending to be a madman. When he was brought before the king, his act fooled him. The king decided wrongly that the man before him was not David, but that the matter was instead a case of mistaken identity. For that reason, the king of the Philistines let David go. If there is another instance in David's life matching the description, and there very well could be, then we have no record of it. However, this causes us a little confusion in that the names given for the kings do not match. In 1 Samuel 21, the Philistine king is named Achish. In Psalm 34, the person, whomever he is named Abimelech. I'm not sure that we can with certainty associate this Abimelech with Achish. Today's passage does not say that Abimelech is the Philistine king. It is possible that there was someone else in David's life whose name was Abimelech and who captured him. Maybe the play madman bit was a regular part of David's routine that worked multiple times. That seems unlikely to me, though, because the plan falls into the just crazy enough to work category of plans. But usually such plans don't work. A more likely possibility is that this is just another of the Bible's common alternate names. The name Abimelech in Hebrew means, "My father is king." Probably most kings could rightly have been called Abimelech. And while this would not have been the correct, proper name for Achish, it would have been an accurate descriptor. So it isn't really wrong to call him that. So while the psalm doesn't speak much to the narrative, I'm going to go ahead and preach it with the assumption that it does refer to Achish. And also, let's note from the outset that this psalm is an acrostic. As we have discussed many times before, an acrostic is a poetic form in which each line of the poem starts with a successive letter of the alphabet. This song follows a much more logical progression than some of the other acrostics. In the opening three verses, we have an invocation to praise Jehovah. David said that he would bless Jehovah at all times. He said that he would praise God continually, making boasts about God's greatness. David's boasts would make the humble glad, giving them hope in their difficult circumstances. Therefore, David called on all of his listeners to magnify and exalt Jehovah with him. Now, why would a man in David's bad circumstances be praising God, and why would he be calling on other people of low circumstances to praise him? We find the answer in verses 4 through 7. There, David says that when he had been in difficult circumstances, he had called on Jehovah, and Jehovah had answered him and delivered him. Obviously, being captured by an enemy king would be a very difficult and distressing circumstance, particularly in the ancient world. It was likely to end up a deadly situation, but God had delivered David from those fears. I have characterized David's change behavior to act like a madman plan as being one which under ordinary circumstances would be unlikely to work, but then any plan will work when God wants it to work and puts his power behind making it work. We note here a connection to the doctrine of predestination. God is sovereign over the human will and of our outcomes. If this was not so, then he would have no power to rescue David from imprisonment to the pagan king. The king could do whatever he wanted. In this case, God changed the mind of the king so that the king not only let David go, but as the heading says, he drove him out. There is hope then for those of lowly circumstances. When the poor cry out, God hears them and rescues them. In fact, all those who look to God, David tells us, will not be put to shame. To the contrary, they will have radiant, shining faces. This is because the angel of the Lord himself encamps to protect his people. The angel of the Lord, we have determined in previous messages, is the pre-incarnate Christ. As such, in verses 8 through 10, David called on his people to partake in his divine protection. He said that he would taste and see that Jehovah is good. We will find that if we take refuge in him, we will be blessed. David said that we should fear Jehovah, because those who fear Jehovah lack nothing. Even young lions, apex predators of the savannah, strong and proud, find themselves at times in want, but not those who fear God. We note that to fear Jehovah implies obedience to him. There is a spectrum between fearing God and fearing the world. We comply with the things which we fear. Those who fear the world choose to comply with the world rather than complying with God. Those who fear God choose to comply with God rather than with the world. This obedience to God is the way that we take refuge in him. This seems counterintuitive. We might expect that the way to stay safe in the world is to comply with the world's demands, and yet we do better to comply with God. God's power overcomes the world. In verses 11 through 14, David explains to us in some very broad terms how to fear Jehovah. In verses 11 and 12, he beckons us as his children and asks us, "Who among us desires to live long and to have many good days?" He knows how we can have them. The way, he tells us first, is to speak no evil, which he characterizes as deceit. This is an exhortation to be honest in our speech, and avoiding evil speech also intends using kind and persuasive words as we discussed in Proverbs. That I find to be ironic, seeing that David had apparently just escaped the grasp of an evil king by assuming a false identity, a little deceitful, but it is his advice nonetheless. We have noted before that there are justifications for using dishonesty. It is a sin to lie, but lying is not the worst of all sins. There are other worse things which would justify lying. So, for example, one might lie to trick a murderer and stop him from murdering. Murder is worse than lying. So it is better to lie than to sit back and allow murder. In the case of Achish, that's what David did. What David is advocating here, then, is not honesty as an absolute, but honesty in the correct context. David was not one, for example, to lie in order to steal, or to conduct deceptive business transactions, or to wrongly tear down the good character of others. In addition to speaking no evil, David said that he should do no evil, but should instead be righteous. Righteousness and evil are, of course, defined by the moral law, so it would be evil to commit adultery or to worship idols and so forth. David also described doing good as seeking peace. Peace, obviously, is preferable to war. So that's the goal. Obey God, be righteous. God will help those who are righteous. In verse 15, David tells us that the eyes of Jehovah look toward them. When the righteous cry out to God for help, Jehovah hears. He delivers them. Even when they are brokenhearted and crushed, God is near to lift them up. For the evildoers, this is not so. God sets his face against them to cut them off from the earth. That, of course, is not to say that the righteous will not be afflicted. Verse 19 affirms that the righteous will have many afflictions, and of course they will. If we look down to verse 21, we find that the wicked will hate the righteous. Wicked people want to do wicked things. Righteous people will stand in their way. Wicked people won't like that, and they will push back against the righteous. So yes, the righteous will have afflictions. The claim here is not that there will be no afflictions for the righteous, but rather that God will deliver them. Verse 20 poetically describes this deliverance by saying that none of their bones will be broken. Don't take that too literally. Good people do also get broken bones from time to time. But in contrast to the divine protection that the righteous enjoy in times of affliction, affliction slays the wicked. Affliction comes to everyone, generally speaking. The righteous will pull through, though, while the wicked succumb. They are repaid for the affliction they bring on the righteous. Verse 22 concludes the psalm by saying that those who take refuge in Jehovah will not be condemned. Instead, Jehovah will redeem them. That word redeem specifically means that he buys them out of slavery or pays a ransom to rescue them from death. Before we move into application, I want to briefly reference the context. Presuming that this psalm does correspond with David's capture at Gath, when David wrote this, he was still in the midst of an extremely trying time. David had been a general in Israel's army, which had been fighting a rebellion against the Philistines when Saul, Israel's king, had falsely accused David of seeking to seize the throne. For this, David was a marked man, and he went on the run. Having nowhere else to turn, he hoped that he might take asylum with the Philistines, or at least hide out in a place where he would be unexpected. But that didn't work out. The Philistines captured him and held him prisoner before bringing him to King Achish, who would decide what to do with him. That situation is about as bleak as it gets. David was falsely accused, attacked by his own people, and then captured and threatened with death by those whom he thought might protect him. And he was inches from death in this case. Ancient Philistines weren't going to give an enemy warrior a fair trial with appeals and protections from cruel and unusual punishments. If Achish had recognized David, it would have taken little more than a wave of his hand for a guard to chop off his head. But God delivered David from that fate, and that apparently is why he wrote this psalm. I think he should note, I think we should note, though, that escaping from Achish was hardly the end of David's troubles. In fact, that was merely the beginning. Even after he escaped, David was still a marked man on the run from Saul. That went on for many years before Saul finally died and David became king. Bearing that context in mind, let's have a little application. First, I want to note plainly that the wicked will hate the righteous. We find that in verse 21, which says, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." So you can see the connection there between the wicked and hatred of the righteous. It is a sad thing that the wicked do hate the righteous. As we have discussed many times, righteousness is beneficial, so much so that being righteous and creating benefit almost go hand in hand. It is foolish to hate the righteous because a person who suppresses righteousness harms himself and harms a person who doesn't deserve it. When you do good, that makes the world better for you and for the people around you. When you do bad, that makes the world worse for you and the people around you. So when you oppose the good and do bad, you make your own life worse. It really isn't smart. And yet this is what the wicked do. They hate and oppose the righteous. Why do they do that? Well, as mentioned above, they want something, probably something selfish, and righteousness stands in the way of that something. Maybe they want some kind of sinful sexual pleasure, as has been all too common in modern Western culture. Well, that is a very selfish thing. Fornication brings a few minutes of pleasure but can cause a lifetime of social and psychological and physical harm. The cost isn't worth the benefit. A righteous person sees this, and wanting to do that which is valuable and beneficial, that which is right, he would, for example, keep his sister from going off alone with some strange guy. The result in a case like that would be that the wicked person would not fulfill his sexual desire, and he would hate the righteous person for keeping him from having his way. Many other such examples could be given. We see this in David's case. Saul so jealously guarded the throne that he was prepared to kill his best military commander to keep it. Ironically, Saul's wickedness in that regard is what led to his downfall. Rather than having David fighting for him, which was the best thing he could have had, he ended up with David supporting the Philistines, who eventually overthrew him. See 1 Samuel 27-29 for information about David's cooperation with Philistia shortly before Saul's death. Achish wanted to rule over Israel. That was a wicked thing. David, a great warrior who defended God's people, was one of the biggest obstacles standing in Achish's way. Had Achish known he was looking at David in this moment, he likely would have killed him to have his desire. But killing the righteous would have made life worse for Achish. As we note, in the end, David helped Achish more than he hurt him. And so it goes. The righteous are good and beneficial, and yet foolishly the wicked hate them for it. The wicked seek to tear the righteous down, and everyone suffers as a result. This is one of the reasons that the righteous must expect to suffer afflictions in life, and their afflictions will be sore. It is one thing to suffer for one's own unrighteousness. A man can bear the justice of that. But the afflictions of the righteous come on them in their righteousness, and the injustice of their suffering makes their suffering all the worse. Make no mistake, bad things will happen to good people. They will suffer the same diseases and physical ailments. They are susceptible to the same economic downturns. The natural disaster strikes all of the homes in the neighborhood, not just the evil ones, and so forth. In some sense, the righteous should expect to suffer less because their righteousness in itself does give them some protection. A man who does no wrong to his neighbors generally builds a beneficial social network. A man who works hard instead of stealing or being lazy grows wealthy. A man who avoids temptations to drink or fornicate naturally avoids their pitfalls. It is harder to keep a good man down because he is always doing good things that lift him up. But at the same time, the suffering that comes with wrongdoing, it seems, tends to fall on society generally rather than on individuals specifically. When the wicked do wrong, they slowly drag everyone down. And when the righteous live in a wicked generation, they are prone to suffer more because the wicked will afflict them more. Obviously, we have all seen this happening lately in our society. The good news relayed in this passage, though, is that the righteous will be delivered. They will not only be delivered by the natural results which righteousness affords, but also by the supernatural hand of Almighty God. Our God is a God of justice, and He does good for His people. We saw that in the life of David. He escaped the Philistines. Eventually, Saul fell, and David became king. He lived to a good old age full of wealth and so forth. When we face trials, as we will all face trials, we should maintain our hope that God will deliver us from them. Of course, it doesn't always work out that way in the short term. Jesus died on a cross, and many of his followers went right along after him. In the end, all of God's people will be delivered from their afflictions, even if it is only in death. Make no mistake, though, in the hereafter, the righteous who put their faith in God will have their reward, and the wicked who oppose him will have their punishment. For all of this, we should praise God. We should praise God because God is righteous. He is the source of truth and goodness, and he has revealed his truth and his goodness to us. He has given us moral commands that we can know what is right and do what is right. In obeying him, we can experience our best circumstances. Nothing obligates God to give us moral laws that we can know the right ways to go, but he has done so for our benefit. He is good to us in this, and he deserves our praise. We should praise God also because he does justice. God is not only the source of all truth, but also the source of all power. He can act on behalf of the righteous, and he will act on behalf of the righteous. He does this to his own glory first, but also to give his people their best circumstances. He doesn't have to do that for us. He gives us good things, and for that he deserves to be praised. And like David, we should praise God even in the midst of difficult circumstances. David had been delivered from Achish, but his circumstances were still quite bad. They were what would be, for most of us, unimaginably bad circumstances. Most people don't know what it's like to be running for their lives through the wilderness from a repressive dictator who had accused them of crimes they did not commit. That's not an easy life. David was separated from his life, living in the wild places, under the constant instability and constant threat of death. Those aren't good circumstances, and yet he praised God. David praised because he could see that God was both good and powerful, and that God had used his power to deliver David in David's righteousness from at least some of his trials. And we can have the same hope. God delivered David, and God can deliver you. And so whatever situation you find yourself in, you should hope in God for help. But of course, if we want to hope in God, we must be obedient. The help of God is for the righteous, not the wicked. The wicked should not expect God's deliverance. Much to the contrary, the wicked should expect to suffer. That's justice. So we should not take today's passage as an encouragement that we will have deliverance regardless of our behavior. If we want to trust in God to help us, we should also follow God to receive the help. It doesn't make sense for you to ask God to help you to live well if you will then pursue a self-destructive lifestyle. So then, as David exhorts us, submit yourself to God, follow him in righteousness, and receive his blessings. To conclude, Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm of David, which most likely corresponds to the time when he was captured by the Philistine king Achish. That no doubt was a distressing time for David, but God delivered him from his distress. For that, David wrote this psalm, praising God for his goodness. As usual, David drew a correlation between God's deliverance of a person and that person's unrighteousness. As we have noted many times, righteousness is self-preserving and unrighteousness is self-defeating. And not only that, but God does supernaturally intervene on behalf of his people for their obedience. Because God watches over the righteous, David exhorted us to also be righteous, and in being righteous, to put our trust in him to deliver us from difficult circumstances. In good times and in bad, God is good, and he will deliver. For that, we should praise.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.